Well, let's get started with a word of prayer. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for the sunshine, a little cooling, but thank you that the sun came up, and we're here another day to serve you. Teach us now as we look at your word. Help us to understand what you've got for us, and give us your wisdom as we move through your scripture. In your Christ's name, in Jesus' name, we ask these things. Amen. Well, good morning. I get to be back with you this week. Again, if you don't know me, my name is Scott Russell. I'm one of the elders here. And I get to teach in Pastor Jim's absence, although he's not absent. You didn't have anything better to do. You couldn't go kayaking or something. You got to be here and look at me. So, okay. Well, it's all right. It's all right. I critique his sermons so he can critique my teaching. It'd be all right. This week, we're going to continue in our journey in John 15. We're trying to learn directly from Jesus' own teaching, what he had to say to his followers, and how we can live as his followers. We're drawing our lesson from his last teaching with his disciples before his arrest, his trial, and crucifixion. So let's review where we are. Jesus has led his disciples from the Last Supper into the night, and he's trying to impart to them the final lessons he has for them. He's told them they must abide in him in order to be successful followers and do God's will. He tells them that only through abiding will they produce the fruit of the Spirit that will bring honor and glory to God. Last week, we learned a little bit about horticulture and husbandry. So if you missed that, you missed out. And how this analogy Jesus uses of the branch in the vine and that of abiding closely with him mirrors our ideal relationship that we'd like to have with Jesus. So let's look at our key passages in John 15 again, remind us where we're at. He says in verse 1, I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. And then later on he says, again, I am the vine, you are the branches. In verse 5, if you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. So to review, does anyone remember what we said about a better word for true and true vine? Anyone? Anyone? Bueller? We said genuine. We said Israel was the counterfeit vine and Christ was the genuine vine. That's the Greek meaning there. How about the word we have remain up here in that term remain in me? What word did I say that I preferred? There? Abide. Yeah, thanks, Ken. There's one Bueller in the audience, at least. That's right, abide in Greek gives us that image of abiding memories of a loved one that we've lost, no longer with us, but their memory abides with us, and that's why I like that Greek meaning. So these enhanced definitions in Greek help us to grasp better what John was trying to communicate in the original text. When he penned his gospel, we want to get the thoughts that he had, and those, that genuine vine and abiding, help us to do that. In this passage, Jesus keys on the production of fruit for the disciples. That's the key to these passages. He tells them that their salvation is complete because of the word of God that he's given them and their acceptance of that word and of him. But he tells them that they need to live up to their standing in the kingdom of God and abide in him. So that when the Holy Spirit comes at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit can do his work through them and produce fruit in their lives, worthy of the true vine. So this week, let's focus on three things. What it means to abide in Christ, the benefits of abiding, and finally, how can we continue to abide as we go through our lives? Last week, we learned that abiding was Christ's main message in this last sermon to the disciples. But how do we do this abiding? Let's look for some clues as we go through the rest of John 15 that we're going to cover. So, John 15, 7 and 8 says, if you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. Again, Jesus repeats his command to abide. Repetition in Scripture indicates something important. I want you to get this. Kind of like when we went through in school. So what does abiding in Christ look like? We've said it. It's not doing more in our own strength or engaging in some futile attempt to please God while we're still putting ourselves on the throne every day. We said it's not about becoming more complete as Christians, since we're already complete in Christ. Abiding is about living out who we already are. It's about recognizing that we have been cut off from the old tree and grafted into the new vine, accepting that new sap of the vine and letting it flow through us. That's the Holy Spirit. When we do this, God sees Christ. He sees Christ in us. Not us alone, but Christ. And that's what's ultimately important to God, is seeing his Son. So, we can say there's nothing more we can do in ourselves to garner God's praise. Accepting and abiding in the presence of Christ means we surrender our lives to him daily. This is not easy. It requires daily cleansing from what I've fallen short. It requires that daily communion with God, setting aside that time. Some people use the saying, I keep short accounts with God. This comes from the concept of handling finances. Short or small accounts are easily cleared, but if you let them go for days and months, they're much harder to pay off. So keeping a short account with our Lord is a good way to maintain our fellowship with him. In this passage, Jesus tells us the one benefit of abiding in a presence is the ability to pray effectively. In fact, effective prayer is one of the fruits of the Spirit that Jesus describes here. They will know we're his followers if our prayers are effective. But how does Jesus know God will answer our prayers? He says our prayers will be answered because he knows that when we are abiding in Christ, we will pray with the influence of the Holy Spirit and in God's will, as opposed to seeking our own selfish pursuits. Some might ask, why should I pray if it's not for my own benefit or that of my family? What's our purpose in prayer? Well, look at what Jesus says here again. He tells us that through our prayers and the answers to them, God may be given glory. The Pew Research Center, a large think tank in the U.S. here, says that as much as 63% of Americans say they pray. 55% say they pray daily. But I'm afraid many of these people pray seeing God as some kind of cosmic Santa Claus. Answering their prayers, depending on his mood, or maybe on their behavior. While others pray out of tradition, and some turn to the Lord in desperation as an alternative last resort. They've got no place else to go when all of their efforts have failed. But God has a different purpose for prayer, friends. God has chosen to do his work through the advance of our prayers, the prayers of his people. God's people pray in the Spirit. He answers their prayers and brings glory to himself through their effective prayers. In John's first epistle, he reminds us of this. 1 John 5:14 or 15, he says, "This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us, and if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we will have what we have asked of him." So what is the key to effectual prayer? Again, Jesus gives us the keys in this passage. First, a close, abiding relationship with Jesus Christ and through the Holy Spirit. Praying through the Spirit's leading, and praying with the goal of bringing glory to God. Jesus tells us that effective prayer like this is a fruit of the Spirit. God answers our prayers when we pray for his glory, and this in turn shows us to be his disciples. We know there are also other fruits of the Spirit that we're aware of. Other fruits of the Spirit described in Scripture are personal qualities. They can be observed in the life of the believer and as evidence of the Holy Spirit's indwelling, guiding, and empowering of our lives. Paul talks about them in Galatians 5:22. We looked at that before. We'll look there again. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. So how do the fruits of the Spirit appear? Here Paul says they appear when we recognize that we've been cut off from the tree, grafted into the new vine, and when we keep in step with the Spirit. In other words, when we abide in Christ. We can't bear those fruits through our own efforts, our own strategies, but through that close relationship with Christ, and if we share that with the vine. Can I tell you, friends, some believers don't have much fruit in their lives today. And many don't really see the need for a lot of fruit. Maybe because these so-called fruits don't fit our society's narrative of success. Sure, they might be what we look for in a spouse or someone to date our daughters. I certainly do. But as a business partner or a leader, no way. We want a self-starter with the will to succeed. We want that pride and accomplishment. We want an aggressive type A person. Where's that kind of fruit in Scripture? That's the kind of fruit we need. Sort of like Israel looking for their king. We don't want God to be king. We want a man to be king. And we want him to be tall and handsome and strong. And many believers today, if we're honest, would say, I bear a little bit of fruit at home with my family, but that's about all the fruit I can hope for in this crazy world. In this verse, Jesus tells us that's not God's plan for us, to bear a little fruit here and there in our lives. No, Jesus wants us to bear fruit, more fruit, and much abundant fruit. Look at John 15 again. In John 15, 2, he says, bear fruit. 15, 3, he says, more fruit. 15, 8, he says, much fruit or abundant fruit. Why? Why is this fruit so important? Because it's the proof that the Holy Spirit is at work in our lives. It's evidence that we're followers of Christ. Many people do good things. Even the worst of us have some redeeming qualities. But there's nothing done by human hands alone that is recognized by the one that ultimately judges all things. Again, Jesus is calling us to be different. Be revolutionary. Not to live as the world does, but to be where he created us to be. His branches, living through his infusion of the Spirit on a daily basis. In this section, Jesus introduces the idea of spiritual fruit for the first time. He tells us how to have effectual prayer. Next, Jesus turns to the greatest of all the fruit, love, and its place in the kingdom. So let's look in verses 9 through 14 and see what he has to say about love. He says, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. My command is this, love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. You're my friends if you do what I command. So what else do we need to do to abide? We need to abide in love. Love is, well, that's hard to say. Poets and philosophers have tried for centuries, from the beginning of history, to describe love without complete success. Scripture tells us in 1 Corinthians 13, gives us a good description of love. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. You notice there's more examples of what love is not than what love is? I have a theory about that. I think that it's because it's written by a man mostly to men. Why? Because I think men are pretty clueless about love in general. You say, wow, that's harsh. Yes, but I recognize it myself, and I recognize it my friends, so we might as well admit it. We certainly feel love, but express it well to our sweethearts? Yeah, I don't think so. Happy birthday, I got you a new vacuum or a new hedge trimmer. Don't! This kind of agape love that Christ and Paul are discussing is even tougher for men. Because as men, we're mostly task-oriented. We do A and B and expect to get C. When that doesn't occur, we're confused, frustrated, and out of sorts. So let's apply my theory to a marriage situation and see what happens. The husband does the dishes, puts the kids to bed, as he should anyway. But when the worn-out wife forgets to say thank you, or worse yet, asks him to take out the garbage, what do you think happens? Well, he rolls his eyes. He might say, "Harumph." Or worse yet, he pipes up and says, "That's it. We need to talk. You take me for granted." Friends, the male ego is large, mine included. These standards of love presented by Jesus and Paul are difficult for men. They are tough. I'm a man, but I won't fall in the temptation to say here that it's easier for women, because I don't know. I don't know if it's easier for women or not. So ladies, I'm keeping my big mouth shut. Honey, write that down. That's one point for me. What I do know is when I remember these descriptions about love, what love is not, and apply them in my marriage, life goes better. Again, A plus B equals C. I'm happy. I can follow an equation. Jesus has a high standard for love. It's not accomplished quickly or easily. It must be demonstrated over time. Scripture points to Christ's example of how a husband should love his wife. In Ephesians 5:25, Paul tells us, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." Now, man, I know what you're thinking. If it ever came down to it, I would lay my life down for my wife. Of course you would. But the question is, this afternoon, when your wife disagrees with your great thought over a matter of little importance, are you willing to lay down your pride and lose that argument? It's not whether you would lay down your life, of course you would, but are you willing to lose the argument? Or, if she fails to do something you think she should have done, and does it make you mad? Will you give her a piece of your mind? Or will you remember that you chose her as she was and accept her for who she is? To me, this is the place where the kind of love Jesus is talking about comes into play, not only in marriage relationship, but in the body of Christ as well. How often in the body of Christ do we take offense to even small, unintended slights from our brothers and sisters, getting angry because we felt the smallest disrespect from a fellow believer? We rationalize, "This is holy anger," when more often than not, it's merely our ego that's been bruised rather than the kingdom or his gospel. So how do we abide in Christ's love? He makes it clear, "Keep my commands and remain in my love as I have kept my Father's command and remain in his love." You say, "Come on, we're Trinitarians. We believe in the Trinity. We believe that Christ and God are one. So how could Christ ever fail to follow his Father's commands?" The fact is, being holy God, he could not. But also being holy man, the conflict of following the Father's command was real. Let's look what Jesus said in the garden at Gethsemane. In Luke 22:42, it tells us. He said, "Father, if you're willing, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done." The man, Jesus, did not want to experience what the Savior Jesus knew had to be done. Yet Jesus set the example of how to remain in his Father's love for us. This was no half-hearted attempt at the Father's direction. Jesus was all in, as I say in poker. So what is Jesus commanding us today? The Gospels are filled with commands of Christ. They make an excellent study if you ever want to do a study on the commands of Christ. But here today, in his final message to the faithful, what does he preach? Here's what he says. "Abide in me, bear much fruit, love one another." The majority of Christ's commands could be met if we committed ourselves to these simple actions. Being task-oriented people, as men, we might ask, what's our reward for doing this? Jesus is quick to respond. as if he thought the question even before we formed it, which he probably did. He says, I've told you this, that my joy may be in you, and your joy may be complete. So, what's the benefit? We get perpetual joy. Jesus wants us to have a fun life. The greatest lie that Satan has told to the world is that Christians must be stoic, pious people that never allow anyone to have fun. A fruit-bearing Christian will have a lot of fun in this life. Many earthly pleasures that claim joy and happiness have a lot of baggage that come along with them and lead to sorrow in the end. But living a life in Christ provides perpetual joy. No matter our earthly circumstances, joy is there. A life in fellowship with Christ is a joyous life beyond all others. And as you can see, that's what we want to share with the kids next week. Now let's look at verses 12 and 13. My command is this: love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. If you ever doubted that love is a primary command of Christ, he makes it very clear in verses 12 and 13. Jesus is about to demonstrate his love for the disciples and for us. He does not demonstrate his love with a Hallmark card or a bouquet of flowers, but by offering his life as a sacrifice. This is a very meaningful passage to me, not just because in a few hours Christ will back up his words with actions and actually lay down his life, although that's certainly enough to make it meaningful for all of us. But it's especially meaningful for me because, as a police officer, I've been in situations where we were ready to lay down our lives for one another and for our community. Unfortunately, I've seen men and women die in service of their fellow man. I've mourned the loss of true brothers who many times stood in harm's way beside me. And I've read this passage at their memorials. In the safety of everyday living, we can call each other brother and sister. But when you have to go through a doorway into the unknown and face threats that you have no idea what they are, and had someone cover you or even save your life, the terms brother and sister take on a whole new meaning. Love is willingly facing the unknown with another, laying down your life for theirs if needed, putting others' needs ahead of your own. It's a high and honored calling. And those that have braved combat understand it probably better than anyone. Jesus sets this as the standard of love that believers should aspire to for one another. Remember that the next time you're tempted to make a harsh judgment about a brother or sister, or when you feel as though you've been slighted and that anger rises up, think about Jesus' calling. Jesus is calling us to lay aside ourselves and serve his kingdom by loving each other even when it's not deserved. Friends, this is love on a very high plane. I get that. One that we can't attain on our own strength. Again, it's our only purpose, only possible to do this, when we provide and are willing to abide in him and allow the Spirit to flow through us. Next, in 14 and 15, Jesus says, you are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I've called you friends, for everything that I learned from my Father, I have made known to you. Here, Jesus expands upon his calling disciples friends rather than servants. Under the rabbinical code, Jesus was a rabbi, his followers were considered servants. They were subordinate to him, responsible to serve his needs and desires by the code. Jesus is indicating here that they're no longer under the code, but are now free. They no longer serve out of a requirement, but out of friendship and love. Jesus goes on to explain that while a servant is only responsible to do his master's bidding, without knowing the grand scale of the enterprise, friends are those that we confide in, that we go to, with our dreams and desires. Jesus will continue to serve the Father, and the apostles will continue to serve him. Now only out of love, not out of legal obligation, out of their own desire. As Jesus shares with them this last sermon, He's making it clear that they've been raised up from servants to apostles. He confides them in the path of salvation. He tells them that his sacrifice is coming. He gives them the secret to success in the new faith, which is abiding in him. And he provides the key command to love one another as he has loved them. In addition, in chapter 16 coming up, we won't get there, but it's there. He explains the coming of the Holy Spirit and the Spirit's role in the kingdom. So Jesus is both elevating and confiding in the apostles. He's telling them everything the Father wants them to know. Can you feel the urgency of this time? He knows his time is running short. Next, we come to verses 16 and 17. And Jesus said, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you so that you might go and bear fruit, fruit that will last, and so that whatever you ask in my name, the Father will give you. This is my command. Love each other." Friends, can I tell you that many an argument has erupted over this passage? Calvinists and Arminians debate this passage over the issue of election and its meaning. In the Evangelical Free Church, we have room for both viewpoints. But both sides of the debate have moderate versions that are acceptable, as well as extreme versions that aren't. So for the purposes of today, suffice it to say that we believe it was not by our own will that we came to Christ, but by his. If we accept some other view, we risk taking the view that we're our own saviors because we made the decision to come to him. And this relegates Christ and his sacrifice to some subordinate role that Scripture just does not endorse. Okay, let me take a commercial break here for a moment. And a shameless plug. If you want to look further in things like this, gain a deeper understanding of what EFCA believes and why, this fall we're going to be again doing the Sword and Shield class, Pastor Jim and I teaching, on the statement of faith. So, welcome you to come. I look forward to the class and what we share. I learn as much as folks are going through the class every time. So, okay, end of commercial. Back to our message. Why did Jesus choose us? He chose us so that we might bear fruit, the kind of fruit he's been describing in John 15. And that fruit will be the kind that lasts. Unlike the possessions, positions, and power we have in this life, which are temporary, Jesus repeats that by abiding in him, our prayers will be answered. He also repeats his central command to love one another. So let's review. Jesus has placed his command to abide in him at the critical point in history, the critical point in his ministry, right before his sacrifice. He's indicated its benefits, that will bear fruit, the consequences of failing to abide, being removed from the fruit-bearing of the area of the Lord's vineyard, and he's emphasized that same with repetition. We recognize Jesus is telling us and how important it is. How important this command to abide in him is. Yet we said our old sinful DNA remains. So how do we pull off this abiding when our nature tends to be so adverse to it? Those of you here last week recall I promised you some insight on the topic of how to abide. So if you're dozing, wake up. Here it is. Don't miss it. I want you to learn, and I want to share with you what I've learned from my study. First, abiding is not something you attain and then move on, like mastering a skill. It doesn't work that way. Second, it must be moment by moment. Third, most humans cannot focus on more than one thought at the exact same time. At least I can't. So we need a strategy for abiding beyond each moment. Finally, God created the day and night as cycles for our benefit in both the physical and the spiritual life. Now, these ideas may seem a little disjointed, but stay with me. We'll pull them together. First, how can we abide in Christ in this crazy busy world? In our own strength, it's impossible. But God promises to abide with us each moment. Look at Isaiah 27. God says, "In that day, sing to her a vineyard of red wine, I, the Lord, keep it. I water it every moment, lest any hurt it. I keep it night and day. Jesus is saying in John 15 that we are this vineyard now. So it's not us that have to do the work, but something that God the Father is already doing moment by moment. It's like the beauty of nature outside. We're in here, we don't see it. But it doesn't mean that it doesn't exist. It's still there, even if I'm too busy to notice it. It's always there. I just need to take a moment and recognize it. If I can trust God to watch and water me every moment, then the uninterrupted communion with Christ and the abiding becomes possible and even probable. So our first step is to accept that God abides in our life and that our highest achievement in this life is abiding in Him. Without this conscious decision, I'm afraid we can't go any further. Once we make this decision, two objections usually come to mind. First, how can we focus every moment on abiding? Second, how do we overcome both our nature and circumstances and abide? First, if our mind must be solely devoted to heavenly thoughts, how can we accomplish the work we have, the work we need to support our care for our families? Should we become monks and hide ourselves away? Some people have done that. But let me tell you, abiding does not require the mind to be engaged with it every moment. God is capable of being everywhere at once, so we can rest in the consciousness that His holy power is keeping us. Yet whatever we're doing, our heart needs to be directed and connected to Christ and the kingdom. Think of it this way. At work, you're focused on the tasks at hand. You're working to provide for your loved ones at the job site, or if you're a homemaker, you're working to make the home safe and happy. Sometimes these tasks take us away for long hours from the family. They take extreme focus. They take a lot of effort. During these times, there may not even be a moment to think about our family. And yet, our love and devotion to them remains very real. All we need to do is think about their image while we're out there working. That brings us the joy of having them right there with us in our lives. They're always with us. It's the same way with the Lord. He's always with us. No matter what we're doing, we just need to recognize that. Now, what about our sinful DNA? The evil one, if he speaks to you like he speaks to me, would tell us, just give up. You can't do this. It's impossible to avoid sin and abide in Christ. But reason with me just a second. Would Christ have given such specific commands to abide if it was impossible? Would he have sacrificed his life for us? How about the apostles that were all martyred? Would they have died for such a lost cause? In Matthew 19, Jesus talks about who could be saved and who couldn't be saved. The rich and the poor. Jesus looked at them and said, "With man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible." Abiding is possible. Will there be times of disappointment and failure? Absolutely. Of course there will be. But we know that God is moment by moment tending us as the vine dresser tends the vine. He's able to clean and prune us, keep us in the vine, keep us producing fruit. Ours is just to believe. But when the day brings defeat, hopelessness, even disasters, what then? If we fail to abide and try to live our own strength, we will ultimately fail. And it's going to happen. But how do we keep that failure from becoming vicious cycle? God's created a plan for this. Jesus said in Matthew 6, "Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." Jesus teaches us to take each day's trouble on its own, not dwelling on the long-term worries of events or days yet to come. In the Old Testament, God sought to teach the Israelites a similar value, considering each day's issues within that day, when He provided manna to them in the desert. In Exodus 16:4, we read, "Then God said to Moses, 'I will rain down bread from heaven for you. The people are to go out each day and gather enough for that day.'" If you remember the story, whatever manna they tried to keep overnight spoiled, was inedible. so they would need to depend on God each day for their bread. Now let me ask you about the change gears here and think about your most recent learning experience. Maybe it was work. Maybe it was college. Maybe it was in high school. But what was your most difficult subject? What did you think about when you opened that massive textbook or manual for the first time? You thought, wow, this is a lot of material. How did you accomplish it? One lesson, one chapter at a time. The old story about how do you eat elephant? One bite at a time, right? Ew, elephant, yuck. If you've ever spent months in the hospital or in a rehab center, confined in bed like I have, you might have asked the doctor, how long will I have to lie in this bed? And you might have been given a date or some far-off future, well, you got to do this and this and this. And yet, when you think about it, the reality is you only have to lie there one day at a time. I don't think I could have survived 6 months if I'd have known it was going to be 6 months. But I survived one day at a time. We live one day at a time. Do you ever think that God built the separation of night and day for our benefit? If there were no divisions in time, I think we'd find ourselves becoming hopelessly exhausted in all our pursuits, even spiritual ones. The cycles of day and night allow for separation of work and rest. Each day's portion is enough. Some might worry, will I be able to abide for my whole life, or will I fail? I only need to be concerned about today. At the end of the day, I may reflect if I've abided or gone on my own, but I can rest at knowing the Father is providing tomorrow. It will bring a new opportunity to abide and allow the Spirit to flow through my life. So we're tempted to look at life as the great whole, the big picture. We'll do this, then we'll do that. But we often forget to value each day. We forget that every moment makes up the day, and every day makes up the whole life. Life is made up of grand moments, at least mine is. Days like our first encounter with the Lord, our wedding day, the birth of our children, that one sunset or walk on the beach. Likewise, one day lost is a break in the chain. It might take 2 or 3 days to catch up. So it is with abiding in Christ. Let it be day by day, gaining your spiritual bread from the Lord as the Israelites did each morning. When we look forward to the day in the morning, or we look back at night, let's weigh the moments. Let's learn how to use our moments as the Spirit guides us to produce fruit. As day changes to night and back again, let it jog our memory. This cycle is designed for us, not to rush past, but to take time to value each day. Each day is another promise of opportunity to meet with the Lord, listening to His Spirit in our lives. If we begin to number our days, not by the sun's rising and setting, or the work we accomplish, or the places we go, or the food we eat, but by the daily fellowship we have with the Lord, I think we'll grow. So let me ask you, what will this day bring for you? Will you moment by moment abide in Him? Will you begin to cherish each day as an opportunity? An opportunity for fellowship. What a great day to start. Let me invite the worship team up and we'll pray. Lord, thank you for this day that you've created. I'm not sure what we'd do without every day. But help us to learn to value them, not by where we go, what we do, but to value them by our time spent with you. You're there with us, even when we forget about you. You're at our elbow. We just need to reach out. So, Father, help us this week to learn, to hear you, to recognize you, to abide in you. We'll give you the praise and glory. Thank you for being with us this morning. Amen.